covering this country for the last 16 years, explaining a process that's academic, and so I'm always struggle how to begin with as far as the subject, because it's very biblically based. I'm going to talk about a process that I've called diaprax, which is simply the dialectic process, and for anybody who's studied philosophy, you've studied Hegel and Nietzsche and Kierkegaard and Marx and all that stuff, you know, and hopefully, you know, learn all the data and get a good grade, but nobody ever shows you that process from the Word of God. And so I'm sharing how that all fits. We think philosophy's over there and righteousness and the Word of God is over here, and you know, scriptures are very clear, if we would look at them, that the philosophy is in the scriptures. Not that God condones it, but he judges it. For instance, 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul writes, avoid the oppositions of so-called science. That's the dialectic process. Well, I never sat in a college class or seminary. I went to college and seminary, and never had a professor who tied the dialectic process to scripture. It was always seemed, well, here's academics and here's religion. But everything's spiritual. We deal with this world around us. Everything we're dealing with is spiritual. We fight not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And it's important that we do not detach ourselves from what God is doing in our lives in regards to what the world is doing. We sort of find ourselves separating the two when God hasn't called us to do that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, the issue of trust, we have a culture today that trusts man, and God says, cursed is a man who trusts in man. In fact, I encourage you not to trust me. We are to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, postmodernism means you have no reference point. The only reference point you have is your own life experience. Well, that's leaning to your own understanding, and God hasn't called us to do that. He's called us to trust in him with all our heart. So, thy word have I hid in my heart, and so it's important that we go and make the Word of God our foundation. We evaluate everything around us and our own lives based upon God's Word. It's easy for us to change that around. We begin to evaluate God's Word from our life. And so that's the trickery. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. Well, first of all, the trusting, we were deceived because we trust in ourselves. And God is very clear in the Word of God, you know, you have to die to yourself. Well, that means you really can't trust in yourself. You have to deny yourself, so you can't trust in yourself. So we trust the Lord with all our heart. We think our heart is a wonderful thing, but the truth is it's not. You know, I had a grandfather. I was out in New York, and grandfather got upset with me because I talked about the child's heart. I said, you know, people talk about, well, don't you want your child's hard hearts? I said, no. I know when they come up, I love them hugging me, but I know they have something in mind. They're schemers, they're motivators, they're deceivers. And, you know, he got upset with me. I said, no, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, even the children. Because we start with the premise that we're good. What God starts with, the understanding, we're wicked. See, the law of God is perfect. But the law of God, it used to be on the public schoolhouse walls. It was reminding the next generation that you're wicked. You're not good because no man can fulfill that law. See, and that the purpose of the law was to tell us that we're not God. See, we're not perfect. And Jesus came to redeem us from the wrath of the Father for disobeying the law, which we could never fulfill. So all the glory goes to who? To God, the Father, not to us. It's simply that Christ came to reconcile us, restore us to a relationship with the Father, and so the righteousness has to be imputed. Now, that was the Protestant Reformation. We've sort of lost that today in the church. Now it's become a human relationship issue. It's, you know, as long as we, you know, working together, you know, the we working for us mentality, you see it everywhere. Unfortunately, even in the church, and it's not, I'm not against that, it's simply that is not the foundation of fellowship. Where two or three are gathered in his name. You come here in the Lord, I come here in the Lord, we don't. And sure, he says, where two or three gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. But the byproduct of our fellowship, see, that it's you coming seeking the Lord, me coming in the Lord, and coming together, the byproduct is the fellowship we have. But if we make the agenda the fellowship, then we've changed it. We have now made our feelings our experience, and we're going to evaluate the Word of God through that. And I hope I'm making sense here, but I'm going to share about this process. I earned a teacher's degree back in 1971 in this process. I went to a Christian college to earn that degree. I had given my life to the Lord, and I thought, well, that's a good place to go, you know, because it's a safe place. You would be exposed to the Word of God continuously in all classes and encouraged and growing in your faith. Things were changing. It was a very Bible-based college at one time, but during the 50s and 60s, it began to change. The new movement in education was taking over. My mom taught in the public schools from the 20s through the 50s, but she taught in a system, and I'm going to talk about systems here this morning briefly and then this evening. She taught in a system that had the Ten Commandments on the public schoolhouse walls, reminding the students that they were not righteous in themselves, because the definition of God is righteous in himself. And you look at the Ten Commandments and go, well, I'm not God. And then I need somebody to redeem me from the wrath of God. And there's the gospel message without really being having to explain it in too much detail. She had the scriptures. She could actually quote scriptures in the public classrooms. In fact, the scriptures in the public textbooks. She could pray with her students in the public classrooms. And she could spank her students. When I went to college, that was all gone. We had done what they call a paradigm shift. We had changed our paradigm. Our paradigm is the way we think. And it wasn't by accident. Now, I didn't know any of this. You know, just out of high school, you're not into this stuff. You're just trying to have fun and enjoy the day, you know, and get through life. Went off to college, earned a degree, enjoyed my freshman year. And then by my senior year, I found I didn't have love for the Word of God. I was miserable. I was living in sin and rebellion in a Christian college. And I knew there was some tie to the way I was trained to think as an educator. I didn't know what it was. I just knew something was wrong. I only had one verse left that I really had that was bothering me, because I learned how to go in and change the Word of God. We can do that. I can go in and say, well, I think God meant this, or I feel. My people destroyed for lack of feeling. Is that what the scriptures say? Or thinking? No. My people destroyed for lack of knowing. So when I went to a Christian college, it wasn't a knowing of the Word of God. It was evaluating the Word of God through people's feelings and thoughts. Now, if you do that, what that does, it has an effect upon you. It is conducive to human relationship building. Because number one, if I can go, I feel, then I can feel better about myself. The Word of God is less offensive. Or if I think, then I can make it where it's less offensive to others. And that, see, therefore, we can feel good about ourselves and bond and build relationship. And so the focus on education was human relationship. And with that, language had to change. No longer was it memorizing the Word of God and applying it to our hearts. It was evaluating the Word of God through our life experience as a group. And as I did that, then I lost my faith in the Word of God, because it now became relative to my situation, called situation ethics, or values clarification, all kinds of terms, you know, to sort of scare the parents that, well, this is higher levels thinking than we were trained in, and so maybe we should leave our children alone and subject to this way of thinking, not knowing that it was a destruction of faith. Well, the one verse that kept bothering me was a memory of first love. I wanted to have the love and joy and peace I had with the Lord that I no longer had. And so one evening I took the Word of God, put it on one side of a coffee table, and the books of my profession on the other side. And I tried to bring the two together. I thought, well, my mom had faith and she taught. What's wrong with me? I must miss that upper level class, 432 level, you know. And if I could just figure out what class that was, I could take it and connect my academic training to faith. After 4 hours, I came to realize there was no such class, that I had to choose one or the other. And I chose in the direction of the Word of God, which meant I had to accept it as is. I couldn't go in and change it. I had to go in and let it change me. And when I did, I realized the problem wasn't my teachers or the world around me. The problem was me. Personal accountability before the Lord. And I repented of my sin and my rebellion. His love and joy and peace came in back into my life. But then I realized I was damaged goods. I could not use the process I was trained in. Now, there's good education and there's bad education. And it deals with methods. And so we were exposed to a method that would directly affect your faith, destroy your faith. And I didn't understand why. I just knew that was a problem. So I couldn't use the process because not only would it continue to affect me, it would affect every student coming to my classroom. So I decided to go off to seminary. I thought, well, that's a good place to get my head straightened out. My heart was right with the Lord. I enjoyed getting into the Greek, studying the scriptures, and then ran into the very same process. I had four classes I was finishing up on. We were into philosophy and Groff, Wellhausen, JDBE, hypothesis, doctorate level stuff, you know. And I, halfway through the semester, there was just all four were the same, just godless. And I, there were 30 ministers in this class, and I thought, well, okay, now I finally got to say what it is. It's bothering me. And I stood up in the class, and I said, why have we spent 7 weeks studying men like Wellhausen's whose dying words were, I've lost my faith? And you would hear a pin drop. You know, Harry Carey. I thought, man, I was going to get an amen. There was nothing. There was nothing. These guys were in love with the wisdom of men and not in love with the Word of God. And so I walked out the door and never went back. And so I decided to go into a profession that doesn't mess with your head. I went into construction. No such thing as a board stretcher. You cut the board short, it's your fault. You know, measure twice, cut once, you attend to the facts. And ended up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, raising my family, running my construction company. Then in my later 20s, I had a chance to go to Major Christian University there. My wife was working there as a in word processing, and so husbands after 3 years could go free, and that was a pretty good deal, expensive school. I could audit. I didn't really care about a degree. I just wanted to study some things I was interested in, which were European history and philosophy. So I took every class I could from one professor during his doctor's degree on how Hitler had taken the minds of the youth in Germany and restructured them for his own purpose. I took every Russian, German, European history class he offered. Another professor during his doctorate degree on the French Revolution. We're doing the principles of the French Revolution. The aftermath of the French Revolution was abomination. You notice that we've become a culture of abomination? Well, it's because we're practicing the same principles of the French Revolution. Most Americans have never sat in a class and really studied that whole revolution to what it really was all about. Much less today, the current generation studying what the American Revolution was really all about. Then I took a law class under John Whitehead. He's argued cases before the Supreme Court. He insisted that we go to the source. We read 1,600 pages of Supreme Court decisions. That's a rather intense class. We saw how the courts began to say, well, we don't know what those framers meant. That would be similar to the lawyer reading your will and saying, well, I really don't know what he meant. Well, there's trouble to brew. Somebody's going to change the intent. And so we certainly saw what the courts did in the 50s and 60s and on with their restructuring of this nation through the judicial system, not the legal system, by simply reinterpreting. We can do that, see, with the Word of God. We can reinterpret the Word of God and change the world. So they were simply using the same dialectic method that I was trained in college and in seminary. Then the last classes I took was from a professor earning his doctorate degree out of Harvard. I'd had several do that, but his was unique that he'd earned it in communist Yugoslavia. I had a chance to study the Soviet form of government, Tito's form, all the economics, Politburo system, all that stuff, and enjoyed the intellectual challenge, back to construction full-time. Then 28 years ago, Goals 2000 came on the scene. I watched TV for a couple of weeks, started talking to it. I don't know if you ever talked to your TV. I kept saying, we can't be this stupid. This is everything I learned to destroy the other nations, and here we were embracing it. What does the Bible say about embracing fire? You're going to get burnt. And folks, we've been burnt big time. We're seeing, you know, well, it was from the 50s and 60s and all, we saw this disintegration of culture. They call it a culture war. The Lord sent me back to the university, this time not for a class or a grade, but to go to the source. Bill Spady is PR man for Goals 2000. He mentioned four men that were foundational to his thought: Benjamin Bloom, John Carroll, James Coleman, and James Block. Well, I didn't remember the last three. I'm sure I sat in classes and learned their material, and I certainly understand their works now. I've read them. But I knew Benjamin Bloom. Every certified teacher in your community is structured on Bloom's taxonomies. This is the foundation of teacher certification and even school accreditation. Even if you have a Christian school, if it's accredited, it's going to have to be structured on Bloom's taxonomies. So I pull these off to go to the source. That was what John Whitehead said. Go to the source. Don't read anything secondhand. And so I pulled them off. And in college, you don't get this book. You don't get the front part of the book. You get the back part put in your other textbooks. And you apply it. You have time. You don't really have time to understand it. And if you start to read to understand it and get the book, by page 3 you're already thinking you had some lumber you wanted to move, some dishes you wanted to wash. You're gonna find any reason to get away from reading this stuff, because this is the language of social psychology. You have to read paragraphs over and over and over again just to understand the first sentence. and so you stop reading. You only get to this stuff when you get to your master's or doctor's level. And so the average American is not going to read this stuff. So here I was, farm boy from the Midwest, sitting in university reading books. This time to understand, not just for satisfying a teacher. Well, on page 3 he says, now again, this is, even though this book was published in 1956, a long time ago, it's still foundation. This is foundation to the UN, it's foundation to the New World Order. It's called Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 1, Cognitive Domain. Knowledge, you would think, is important. The more facts your children learn, the more likely they'll succeed when they get out on their own. But you'll see this isn't about facts at all, because on page 6 he says this is the taxonomy of psychology. Well, when you cook, you taxonomize. You know, you just don't grab anything that looks white and throw it in the recipe. You make sure it's either salt or, you know, whatever sugar, whatever ingredient you want. You pre-measure, you know, you put it in there and you come out with your desired outcome. Well, we taxonomize rocks, plants, and animals, but this is a taxonomizing of the environment of the classroom. And it's all for psychological purposes, which is illegal. It's illegal for me to do psychological analysis for the intent of changing your child without letting you know as a parent. And yet that's the only purpose for this taxonomy, and nobody, as far as I know, in this nation has ever addressed this. Because we haven't bothered to read the book. The Bible says we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And then on page 32, he paraphrases the famous quote. He doesn't give us the reference to the author of that quote. He says, we recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative, and that there are no lasting truths for all times and all places. Well, he forgets to reference the author for the obvious reason, is because the author said, in the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, nothing is established for all times, nothing is absolute, nothing is sacred. So Benjamin Bloom simply paraphrases a famous philosopher by the name of Karl Marx. And so I find out, as I was reading this material, I was trained in a Marxist system, a Marxist structure of thought, as every certified teacher in this nation is also structured, including Pensacola Christian University, Southern National University, Oral Roberts University, not only the secular schools, but the Christian schools. If you sit in teacher training sessions, you're going to learn how to apply Karl Marx's ideology in the classroom. Don't study Marx, be Marx. That's the ideology. And then in the back part of the book, he says this will destabilize the students in the classroom. Well, we've certainly seen that happen. Then the second book came out in 1964 called The Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 2, Effective Domain. I'm going to show you where this is in the scriptures, okay? This is all relevant to the Word of God. Well, the old school, to give you an understanding of the reference, give you a reference to this, the old school is Dad says take the garbage out. Now you know the facts. But you might have feelings, that's the effective domain. You might say, well, Dad, I don't feel like taking the garbage out. And you'd find out how important your feelings were in reference to the facts. You're accountable to a higher authority. It's called a patriarchal paradigm, top-down system, very biblical system. Because God gave Adam in the garden a command and said, by the way, if you don't do it, there's judgment coming. And that's the same tone of voice my dad would say. He'd say it in that way. He'd give me knowledge, and then he'd say, do you understand what I just said? That was a comprehension. I'd better do it. It wasn't an intellectual assent to Dad's level. It was just an understanding that he's in authority and I'm not. He's the creator and I'm the created, a very biblical system. But Bloom says, we're going to bring this into the classroom. We're going to allow the children now to express their feelings, which I'm not against as far as respect for authority, but this was feelings of dissatisfaction towards authority. On page 54, he says what we call good teaching, and he puts that in quotes because we don't know what's good because everything's situational and relative, is the teacher's ability to attain effective objectives. In other words, how can I get the children's feelings out in the classroom? Traditional classroom wasn't concerned about feelings. I mean, yes, you loved your students and you cared about, you know, but it was about facts, the basics, the truth. But this was, how can I get those children's feelings to be a part of the classroom, part of the life experience? And all I would have to say is, well, have you ever been told to do something you didn't want to do? Where did I take every child in the classroom? Back to the home. What's the problem in society? The parents. So he says, how to attain effective objectives, and I had to underline it, I couldn't believe it, through challenging the students' fixed beliefs. Who gave those children those fixed beliefs, and who gave educators the right to create an environment where they would feel safe in challenging those fixed beliefs? Isn't there somebody in the garden that came and helped a couple children to challenge their fixed beliefs? Same system. Same paradigm. And then getting them to discuss issues. Of course, the issues were social. And then Bloom knew what he was doing, because on page 91, he says, the effective domain is, in retrospect, a quote-unquote Pandora's box. That's in your face. Now, Pandora's box is a Greek mythological story about a person who receives a gift and told they can't open it. Isn't that awful? How would somebody gives you a birthday present and say, okay, now you can't unwrap it. How long would you last? A day? A week? A month? A year? You know you're not going to make it through tonight. You know, the family's been talking about this thing. It's sitting on the mantle for years. Okay, let's all get together. We're going to open it. You're going to have to deal with whatever it is. But I just can't handle it anymore. I want to know what it is. But the problem with Pandora's box is once you open it, you can't close it. And what comes out of the box is evil, evil, evil. And Bloom is saying, we're going to open up Pandora's box in the public classroom, in the Christian schools, everybody who's built on Bloom's taxonomy, and we're going to release evil. He said, it will not only change an individual, it'll change a whole nation. I'll give you some of the quotes in here, page 83. My dander always gets up when I read this, so if my tone goes up, that's why, because this is insulting. This is grievous material, and it goes on today. And it's gone on unanswered. The significant thing to remember to this very ambitious project is the major impact on the new program is to develop attitudes and values towards learning which are not shared by the parents. There are many stories of the conflict and tension that these new practices are producing between parents and children. The only intent of this material is destruction of the traditional home. There is no other purpose. How to liberate the children from the father. There was one who came in the garden. That's all he did. He liberated the children from the father. And showed them how they could think for themselves. Discover their full potential. Self-actualize. All kinds of verbiage we use today. And we call it academics. Not knowing the system. Goes all the way back to the beginning. I'm a researcher. I have to pin this down. On page 166, Bloom gives us the German word Weltanschauung, which means worldview or paradigm. Paradigm is simply a way of thinking. God says, my ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. In other words, my paradigm is not your paradigm. And as I was doing this research, I've spoke across this country for 10 years, and I was just dealing with academics. So I was invited to all kinds of organizations. And then, as you'll see, and I'll share this tonight in more detail, I got into the language. The language you use directly affects the culture. The culture affects the language. There's a direct correlation. Well, the Word of God is a language. It's a culture. You notice today we have to make the Word of God easier for the next generation to understand. You know what we just did with the culture? Change the language, you change the culture. See? And so the Bible says study to show yourself approved. It doesn't say osmose it. It says study it. Apply yourself. So what's his worldview? He gives us two names, Theodore Adorno and Eric Fromm. Well, I didn't know who these guys were, so I pulled their books off and read off the racks and read them. And then at the back of the book, he lists 40 other authors. I pulled their books off and read their works. And while you were having a life, I was telling myself to get a life. I thought it was going to be 3 months at the university, read a few books, give a quote, you know, everybody wake up. It's not happening. But I spent 5 years at that university reading over 600 social psychology books. And I would go home grieving. And wanting out of the pain, because it was painful to read this stuff. Now I began to understand what it was, but I still didn't quite, what was it in detail? I couldn't quite, and I wasn't going the right direction. I was trying to resolve it academically, intellectually. And so in the middle of the night, the Lord waked me up. And at first I thought, well, how rude. First of all, you have me go to the university, read all this stuff. I hate it. I hate reading. Oh, you don't like reading? I got a job for you. Isn't that how it works? And then I come home, I want to escape, and he wakes me. I don't drink coffee, but it was like I drank 20 cups of coffee. I was wide awake. And then he sticks scripture smack dab in the middle of the research. And it was a wow moment. Wow. And so I wake my wife up. She's my sticky pad. You know, she was supposed to remember what the quote was. I thought, well, this is so awesome, I'll never forget it. But just in case, I'll make sure she knows. Well, both of us wouldn't remember it in the morning. So not only would he wake me up, you ever have to drag yourself out of bed? I drag myself out of bed, write it down. In the morning, I would remember it. But I remembered something awesome happened that night, and I looked at his notes, and there it was, the Word of God. See, you will never take a philosophy class and study the Word of God and evaluate the wisdom of men from the Word of God. That's what we rejected in our education system. That's what we rejected in our culture. No candidate is running on an issue of righteousness. They're all running on the issue of flesh, sensuousness, the wisdom of men. See, the leadership reflects the heart of the people. And the sad thing is, I'm not upset with what's happened to government, education, the workplace. It's what's happened to the church. Because the church has turned to the wisdom of men instead of the wisdom of the Word of God. And that was the training. That was the 50s and on. We're brilliant people. You know, we can solve our own problems. We can put a suspend the Word of God in a town hall meeting for the sake of solving a crisis. And the moment you do that, you've rejected the gospel. I have Christians, actually, I used to speak at town hall meetings, and there's Christians who said, Dean, we can't let you share because you share the gospel and offend people. It's interesting, as I shared this first academically, I was invited everywhere, and then I get in language, and that got personal. You could just see it in the audiences. All of a sudden, oh, I don't know if I really want to hear this stuff. And now I speak on righteousness, and the churches won't let me in. Isn't that interesting? In fact, the more I get to the very heart of this problem, the more I feel like I'm in a foreign land. It's just you're speaking a language that we don't have a culture that understands. The old generation, for the most part, understands it, but the young kids don't, because they're saturated with a new language everywhere you turn. What was intentionally done? Well, who's Adorno and Fromm? Adorno wrote a book, Authoritarian Personality, is all about the traditional home, how to destroy it. It's a big read for the UN. Erich Fromm, same thing, Escape from Freedom. Germany was escaping from God, and then they were going to go socialist, group hug. Mankind is the measure of everything in life, human relationship, the focus. They became fearful, and they still turned to a higher authority, but it wasn't God, it was a man, and that was Hitler. And these guys, these Marxists, Adorno and Fromm, or Marxists, called transformational Marxists, came to the United States, looked at American children being raised and to respect elders' authority of their parents and potential fascism. We have to destroy the traditional home if we're going to destroy fascism. And then Bloom says that's our worldview, and so every teacher is trained in how to create a curriculum. Curriculum's boring, but curriculum is important because curriculum determines the environment. See, God put Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. Satan came along and created a different environment. It was in their head. Imagination of the heart. They rejected the environment God gave, which was cannot environment. You can do this, but you cannot do that. So that's a parent's voice. That's a father's voice. My youngest daughter, I asked her one day, I called her and said, why don't you call me? She said, Dad, you always lecture me. I said, that's what dads do.
Amen.
That's what God's doing, isn't it? Every time you open the Word of God, isn't it God just telling you something new? Yeah, yo, weigh your life from my words. Attend to the words of your father. And that's the heart's desire. That's when a father truly loves. And you have a father who loves his children. But now we have rejected the voice of the father because we're all equal. I have a granddaughter the other day. I told her, behave. And she turns around, you too. It was like equality. There was no top down. It was like, wow, well, good, I need to hear that too, but not from an 18-year-old. You know, and it was a spirit of arrogance and haughtiness and pride and not humbleness. Because I was addressing her going into the world, doing her own thing. You know, you can do your own thing in the name of Jesus. There are those who say, Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things we've done in your name. And what's Jesus' response? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Man, I thank you. Come on in. No, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Until your heart is changed. You know, there's some teaching out there that says God hasn't done anything without a man. I sat in seminary and listened to that kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. You stand before God on the day of judgment, you say, God, you couldn't have done it without me. You talk about a bug zapper, I want to be in another universe when that goes off. God can't use you till you're dead. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that the scriptures? Isn't that the gospel? You got to die. Now I can use you only when you're dead. Because otherwise you're going to get the glory. God gets the glory. See, we're the created. He's the creator.
Amen.
But it's very difficult for us to grasp that because we live in a world now that everything is about self-esteem. Make me feel good and I'll listen to you. Isn't that the culture? You know, we chase after pleasure, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Because God says, you know what? Let me put it this way. How do you market the Word of God? You know, the churches are trying to market the Word of God. No, they're not. You can't market this. How do you market suffering? How do you market denying yourself? the marketing is all about sensuousness. It goes through the flesh, the head, and the heart of man, not the soul. Okay, the Word of God speaks to the soul of man. So as I began to speak across the nation, I found that there was the further the Lord was revealing this in light of this process in light of His Word, the more I realized that people really didn't want to hear it. Well, I'm briefly going to go through this. I'll go through this in detail. This is a chart. This is a taxonomy. This is how to map you. Go to town hall meeting. The facilitator. Ever heard about a facilitator who's trained to map? I was trained to map. Who are the traditional students? Who are the traditional thinking children? Who are the transitional? And we'll have charts tonight, even a handout, so you'll have this. Who are the transitional thinking children? Who are the transformational thinking children? So it follows a dialectic pattern. You'll study Hegel, Nietzsche, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Well, God says my ways are not your ways. So God says your thesis is not my thesis. Your position is not my position. Your way of thinking is not my way of thinking. Here's God's way of thinking. Jesus said, what my Father commands, that's what I do. Then He gives us the same paradigm. See, he who does my Father's will in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. That's how He knows, you know, those He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew. You know what was a mistake? They said, look what we did. You ever heard the church say, look what we did? No, it's look what He did. It's a different language. It's a different culture. It's a working of the Lord, working of the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit to His glory, not to the glory of men. And that's where you have to die daily, because daily we get up. God calls us children to the day we die, because children always look what I did. And so Jesus gives us the example of a patriarchal paradigm. In fact, He says, call no man father on the face of the earth, which, by the way, takes care of the Catholic Church. There's only one Father. Now, we have a biological father, but there is a Father who created us. And so we are to have a paradigm shift in our life, change, actually, not a shift, a paradigm change in our life as we go into the Word of God, because this is all about the Father. Read about Jesus. He's always talking about the Father. Father, You gave me these men. Father, I've been faithful to You. And somewhere in the Gospel, we've left the Father out. The purpose of the Gospel is to restore us, to reconcile us, to bring us back to the Father-Son-Children relationship, which was broken off in the garden because the children thought for themselves. I don't need Dad's direction. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. All my ways? Wait a minute. Now, truth is liberating. But if you speak the truth everywhere, in the workplace, in education, in the classroom, in government, in your family, go to the family reunion. You'll find out how liberating truth is. It liberates you from promotion, next term in office, respect with your relatives, good grades. It will cost you the truth. Jesus said they won't hate you. They don't hate you, they hate me. Why? Because you're speaking His words. He is speaking through you. Now, if I get you, say in a Bible study, I get you to go, I feel and I think in regards to the Word of God, there will be no contrition, no conviction, no condemnation. Your opinion, if I ask you for your opinion of the Word of God, there's no authority. See, if we dialogue, how you feel, what you think, there's notice all psychology is I feel and I think. There's no righteousness. There will never be righteousness in I feel and I think. It's what God says. That's why it has to be imputed. See, it has to come not from us, not from the world. When God created Adam, Yes, righteousness was in the garden. It was God. But Adam wasn't righteous in himself, because being righteous in yourself is God. That's why you have to chasten your children. You have to literally chasten that righteousness out of them. You are not God. But what were you told today? Dialogue with your children. Let them be God. See, and that's why I start with this. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. God chastens those he loves. And chastening is grievous for a season, because chastening convinces you you're not God. You're not the creator. You're not the one in authority. But wait a minute, Dad, I'm smart. It doesn't matter. Eve was smart. She was brilliant. She was a thinker. The woman in the garden, remember the tree? She looks at the tree and she goes, wait a minute. You know, that tree that God said we couldn't eat of, that's just like the other trees. There's nothing wrong with that tree. Do you know that she was right? Tree didn't kill him. God didn't come in the garden and find him dead at the trunk of the tree and say, wow, I forgot to tell him there was cyanide in that tree. They'd be there today eating. You know why they died? He removed them from the tree of life. She was right. Scientifically, materialistically, academically, according to Benjamin Bloom, she was absolutely right. The tree was good for food. And it was pleasing to the eyes. And it was desirous to make one wise. Absolutely correct. The issue wasn't the cookie. You tell your child not to eat the cookie. They're dying not because they eat the cookie. They're dying because you got a hold of them because they disobeyed. They changed their paradigm. They no longer regarded fear of God as important in their life. You ever seen those t-shirts, no fear? That's what that's all about. I've been speaking for 16 years. I have church growth, emergent church. These mega church people come in, ministers, and they'll yell at me. We have to dialogue. Oh, you know what that tells me? You love your sin. God doesn't dialogue. Come, let us reason together. You know, dialogue makes you equal. You dialogue with your children. You discuss is different. Discuss, son, come here. We're going to discuss your behavior. I never step out of my office. Dialogue, we're equal. So that verse, come let us reason together. I know who's going to be doing the learning. And God never stepped out of his office. See, we've lost that, because now we go, how do you feel? What do you think? And we're equal. Jesus never asked anybody for their opinion. Peter, he actually asked for positions. Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And Peter's response was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response is, that didn't come from you, because all the disciples were opinion-oriented until Pentecost. They didn't speak with authority. Jesus was amazed everybody because he spoke with authority. He's different. Authority has two words, author and force, authority. See, when you're certain of the truth, you can speak with authority. Now, the world will call you arrogant, you know, negative, divisive. You ever been called that? Go in a meeting, speak the truth. You're hateful, divisive, intolerant, prejudiced, maladjusted, lower to think, an aggressor, a blocker, special interest people, self-seeker, you know, all kinds of terms convince you. You need counseling. You know, and that's what Jesus had an attitude. I'm right, you're wrong. See, that was an authority. But how did he know he was right? Luther was asked, are you the only one right and the rest of Europe wrong? He goes, yes. And it wasn't in him. He said, I have the word of God. This is what makes me right. The problem with Christians today is they run down to the Christian bookstore getting everybody's opinion of the word of God instead of reading it for themselves. See, so what I see with all these mega church, you know, the human relationship building, dialectic churches, is I've yet to meet a minister who loves God and fears his word. They say they love God, but no, if you love God, you'll be speaking his words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But they're all sharing how they feel and what they think and asking you how you feel and what you think. And then I happen to meet some ministers who are really preaching the word of God. That's all. They can't think about anything else except the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting. Most of the congregations are small. Because we live in a culture really doesn't want to hear the word of God. Because it'll kill you. It'll mess up. You won't be able to go down to the parties and have the entertainment the world offers you. And so what is this paradigm in the classroom? I know if I have students come in who are traditional oriented, you know, God says, if you refuse chastisement, he calls you a bastard. See, if you refuse God's correction, you know, you're going to go out and play and, you know, forget what Dad had to say. I don't care. I'll just do my own thing. God says you're a bastard. Well, Abraham Maslow, anybody who's in marketing or, you know, in education, you've gotten on your knees and piled his books up and bowed down and worshiped Maslow. You're not going anywhere without Maslow's hierarchy of felt needs. Maslow writes in his journal, the first thing I do with authoritarians. Now, who's that? That's Jesus. What my Father commands, that's what I do. That's an authoritarian. He says, the first thing I do with authoritarians is break their backs immediately. I treat them like the bastards they are. Welcome to contemporary American education. Welcome to our culture. Welcome to question authority. Question everything. Let's be tolerant of ambiguity. See, God's not tolerant of ambiguity. Ambiguity means we don't know for sure. Well, if you're a believer, you should know for sure. Even if I don't understand it, there it is. And you keep quoting the Word of God. And even if you don't understand it, Holy Spirit's going to work on the other person, because the knowledge of the Word isn't revealed to us through our understanding. It's through His Spirit. But if we change the Word of God and made it intellectual, then our heads and our hearts can work through it, and we've changed it from God's Word to our Word. Again, you like somebody to change your will? Oh, this is out of touch with the times. Let's work this will over and bring it up to our current vernacular, you know. And you know things are changing. Your will is not, you see, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we have books like Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren. Instead of putting thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is one form of scripture, that's how the Greek, by the way, called Textus Receptus Strong's. We now have Greek source for translating from the Metzger's All in Nestle Greek, because it's a different Greek. And to this evening, I'll get into the translations. Very important. And in that, you will not have this. Give you an example, the Lord's Prayer, you will not have, to thine be the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. This is God's kingdom. It's His power and it's His glory. See, it's totally His. But in that source, from Westcott and Hort, 1881, that all the Greek today you'll study in seminary is from, has left that out. Actually, that Greek source comes from the Catholic Church. I don't know if you knew any of this. And so all the contemporary translations come from a different source than the King James Geneva Tyndale Bible. Right. Totally different source. Change the language, you change the culture. And so Rick Warren can come in with a book with 14 different so-called translations, but there are two different major sources, see, for those translations. And he can use the Message that says, as above, so below. And so ministers have had their congregations do Bible studies, 40 days, you know, of purpose and all that, and go through reading. And of course, then you come into the Bible study and you have old King James, you know, you're a relic of the past, and you say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then in the book it says, as above, so below, and you start butting heads with somebody else in the Bible study. And then for the sake of the unity, I will convince you to put aside your positions, and let's just continue on for the sake of the unity of the fellowship. You know what I just did? Metzger's, Nolan, and Nestle are a compilation of all kinds of philosophies of the opinions of men in regards to the Word of God. That is not the Word of God. It is not your will and testimony. You write a will and I change it. It's not your will. The Textus Receptus is the will of God. I'm not King James only. I'm Textus Receptus only. It's what led to the Protestant Reformation. But they changed the source for the translation. And so you put aside the Word of God. Why would you put aside the Word of God? For unity in the church? Unity is a byproduct of the Word of God. And so we'll change the church. As above, so below. Have you ever read that? That's in that book. So Christians all across this nation are forced to embrace, as above, so below, Rick Warren earning his doctoral dissertation for Fuller Theological Seminary. He spent half a year working on that book, working with Peter Drucker, a globalist. He knew what he was doing. He put that verse in there knowing that verse is the most holy, sacred verse in Satan's Bible. There's a Satanist Bible. Who would do that? That causes confusion in the church, and in confusion, then you dialogue. You no longer know for certain. And that makes it just more conducive to sit in a Bible study and go, I feel and I think, and the ministers go, well, we're really not too sure if we have the Word of God. And they're more than likely right. They probably don't. See, nobody taught me this in seminary. It wasn't until you get out of the box of, you know, they talk about getting out of the box. You got to get out of the box of men and seek the truth. And it's painful. But as you lay aside the things of the world, you ask the Lord, you know, ask, knock, seek, and keep asking. And you humble yourself before Him. He is faithful. It may take 20 years to get there, but He's faithful to reveal to you the truth. But then as you learn the truth, you realize, you know, you start sharing the truth today, about 5 minutes, you see the deer in the headlight look in the people's eyes, you know. We want truth, but not that much truth, because your truth is killing me. I want to live life. I want to enjoy this world. And God says, no, it's not in His Word. Do you realize when you were conceived, you were eternal? Eternal. You think, well, we're waiting for eternal life. No, you are in eternal life. But we don't think that way. We think, well, go for the gusto now, and then at the last minute, pray for the Lord to rescue us and I have eternal life. No, you're already on that journey, life or death. We're born condemned. See? And Christ came to redeem us, get us off the Titanic. Because the whole world's going down. And what is the issue then? We move from Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, through what I call Romans 7, 22 through 25, which is Paul saying, I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. Ever had those days? Every day. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Because it goes this way. Righteousness goes this way. I learned more about righteousness studying Karl Marx than I did the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Because Karl Marx explained the structure of it. You know, when you heard righteousness, the first time you heard the system, we'll call it a system of righteousness, when Dad told you you couldn't do something and he threatened to chasten you if you did. That's the system of righteousness. That you're accountable for your thoughts and your actions to a higher authority than you. You are not God. It is not in man to direct his steps. Yet we get up in the morning thinking, well, I'm a smart person. I can direct my steps. And God says, no, you're a child. You're going to do your thing. You're going to chase after your pleasures. What you want to do. My will be done. Not thy will be done. See, God's paradigm is different than ours because we weigh the worth of our day. You will today on how much pain versus pleasure you had. You know, if the plumbing breaks, the car breaks down, you know, the bills come early and all this stuff, everything, nobody's talking to you now for some reason, you'd say, that was an awful day. I don't even know why I got up this morning. Now, isn't that true? We weigh the worth of our day based upon this pain and pleasure spectrum. You know what the most joyous day of God's day is? The day His Son died on the cross. Painful day. He doesn't weigh the worth of your life on pain or pleasure. It's on righteousness. Do you know me? See, that's where we get up and this is the conflict we have between belief and our behavior. And of course, the dialectic says, okay, let's go with behavior, behavioral science. Let's go with your feelings. Eve, how did you feel when God told you you couldn't eat of that tree? Well, for God has said, by the way, she does not quote the Word of God. Jesus does. When He's tempted with the same temptations, He goes, it is written, it is written, it is written. Eve goes, for God has said, thou shalt not eat of it. Then what does she add? Who can tell me? Touch it! What's that? Flesh sensuous. Every time she's going by that tree, she wants to touch it. That is her focus in life, but she won't bring it up because that's sort of an oughta. I'll get into the language, the oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. The language of rebellion that we all have within us. All I have to do is get you to share how you feel, what you think today, and I will actually deliver you from the authority of God's Word. It's easy. It's powerful. Children, have you ever been told to do something you didn't want to do? I got every child in that classroom to now be liberated from the authority of their parent. Just like that. It's all that happened. It's a system. Once you, it's like algebra. Once you learn the system, you can apply it in the workplace, government, education, the church, and people other than the righteous, other than those who fear God and love His Word. Everybody else will go that way. They'll drop like flies. Same system. You think the New World Order is new? No, it's new. It's only as new as Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And who studied it? Men like Paul Benjamin, who is a Marxist, who studies scriptures to find sentence structures Satan used to deliver man from God. And here we are today. Isn't it? Jesus said when he returns, will there be faith with the understanding? No, there will not. How did that happen? Because we're all born with a measure of faith. What happens between the time that we're a child who has faith in a higher authority to where now as adults, you know, we don't have faith in anything. We don't know for sure. Tolerant of ambiguity. You should not be tolerant of ambiguity. You've heard that phrase? Somebody said, well, let's be tolerant of ambiguity. That is a phrase they use in France for the homosexuals. We just don't know the rest of the story. But your spirit will pick that up. Just like your spirit will pick up, as above, so below, is wrong. I don't know what it is, but it's wrong. That's God's PhD to you. Discernment doesn't give you the answer, it just says something's wrong. Unless you're in the Word of God, walking in the Spirit, you won't have that discernment. That's why it's important you train up your children in the admonition of the Lord. You turn them over to this system, over to the world, and they'll say, well, how do you feel? What are you thinking? And that whole system will deliver your children from accountability to higher authority. Change the way they think, and you can preach and teach to them until you turn blue in the face, and they will not hear a word. See, this is really a downer. If you're looking this way, it's not too... People ask me where we are as a nation. I say, there's water on the deck of the ship. Unless you're on a submarine, that's bad news. If you're looking this way, you're going to get depressed because it's not going to go your way because you want it to work out. God says, no, I'm going to bring it judgment. We've become a wicked nation promoting wickedness around the world, and we're a nation ready for judgment. But if you're looking this way, you have peace and joy and hope. Looking forward to His glory, to glorify His name, and to thank Him for eternal life. So that's our hope. Our blessed hope is in Him. What is it to gain the world? What is it to gain the approval of men and lose your soul? And that's what the devil's doing. He's coming in. And, you know, in fact, he's joined the church. He said, I won't fight the church. I'll join the church. I'll come in with the administration. I'll help you grow your church. I'll just convince the minister that he needs to quit preaching so hard. He's chasing people out the door. And instead, he reshaped his ministry around how people feel, human relationship building techniques. And I'm not against relationship. I'm just simply saying that has to be a byproduct of me loving the Lord and you loving the Lord. All of a sudden, our relationship is growing. We're drawn together because of Him. And then you can share the truth with all the abuse that will come from others in His love. Because if you share the truth in your love, you're not going to share the truth. You're going to cut and paste and rearrange it for the sake of maintaining that relationship with the flesh. So I don't know if, am I on time? Okay, so I better quit. But this is just sort of I'll review this again tonight, but I want to get into detail on how our human behavior, what's our dynamo, what moves us in all this, how I can draw you in just like this, and pull you into this process. Very sophisticated, very simple, very complex. The Word of God is simple. It's simple. Be a child of God. Trust in Him with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That'll cost you. And let Him be the one who directs your paths. Thank you. You're dismissed.
Thank you.